Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, this will be the last time again, Lord willing, that we'll be in Colossians for a while, as you'll have some guest preachers lined up. Denny Baker does a great job at that, and I just want to thank him publicly for that. Last time we looked at how every believer really and truly has been spiritually raised with Christ, and so has right now all the power needed to live the Christian life in every situation. You can never say, well, God didn't give me what I needed in this situation. That's not true. You are seated with Christ. You have all of the power to obey God, to resist temptation. And we saw that that's because we died to the old life of the flesh, and we are now alive and able to serve and to glorify God, and we are also now responsible, therefore, to exercise this new ability and nature that God has surely given to us as we believe His Word, as we look to Jesus Christ, His Son. And we saw how living this new life begins by setting our minds on the things above, setting our minds on those things. Those things that Christ has purchased for us, and they are and will be ours as we truly and believingly seek them. And we'll look at those more later as Paul enumerates them later in the passage. But these are the things that Jesus Christ purchased for us, and we are to seek them and set our minds on them. Well, today, though, we're going to go back because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, goes back to the other side of the equation. That is, even as we must actively, intentionally, and continually live the new life that Christ purchased for us, so we actively, intentionally, and continually must put to death the old life that died with Him. How do we do this? Why should we do it? That's the subject of our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You who gave us new life give us another important task to do, and we can do it. And that is to put to death the old life that we used to live. Father, help us by Your grace to see the goodness and the importance and the glory in this Christian life, putting on Christ, putting off the old, putting to death the old. Lord, help us to see the glory in it and to rejoice in this great purpose of glorifying You by even being able to put our sin to death. What a great and noble life You've given to us. Help us to see it and rejoice in it. Give us Your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 7, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for context, though we've already spoken at length on the first four verses. Hear now the word of Almighty God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And the Lord established this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, putting to death our members. Notice putting to death our members. That's what the text states. We have this verse that begins really the focus of our text this morning, verse 5. Therefore, right? You know that Pastor Broadwick used to do this, right? Therefore, what is it there for? Well, that's good, because that's a connecting link, right? A cause and effect link. And we're saying that because of what went prior to the therefore, therefore do the following. And what is the sum of the first four verses? Well, we saw it. Because you're alive in Christ. Because you really are alive in Christ, therefore do the following, is what Paul is saying, is what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because you're alive in Christ, therefore do the following things. And the following things really boils down to this one thing, and that is to put to death. Be an executioner. Put to death something in your life. Respond with the action and the obedience that God has called us to respond with. Respond with living faith. That's what living faith is. It shows itself. Work, live, do. Be the person that you claim to be and show it and prove it in your life. And do that by putting to death your members. That's what we're supposed to be about here. Now, this is interesting because commentators see this passage and they say, well, the Apostle Paul is hopelessly confused and contradicting himself. Because Paul commands in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. And yet Paul categorically and emphatically stated in verse 3, just 3 verses prior, you died in Christ. Past tense, completed action, it's done. We looked at that. You died, it's done. And yet, he says now you have to put to death something that obviously isn't dead, that's still alive. And it gets worse, because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 20, it says, therefore, if you died, past tense, completed action, if you died, it's done with Christ, therefore, do the following. And then in verse 12, he says it even more strongly, that you were not only dead, but buried with Christ. You died and were buried, it's over, the tombstone's in place. The citation's been put in the newspaper, it's done. Dead. So how in the world can Paul say you need to put something to death if it's already dead? Do you see what the commentators are saying, some of them? Well, Paul just hopelessly contradicts himself here. Some actually say that. Not believing commentators, but the liberals who are constantly criticizing Scripture. It's funny because they'll criticize Paul as this genius who refashioned the whole life of Christ, who invented all these things, who brought in all of these, you know, misogynist things like the man has to be the head of his family and so forth. And Paul was a genius to do all that, and yet he's such an idiot that in 2 verses he contradicts himself blatantly. But then that's what they do. They like to just decide when he's smart and when he's dumb, whatever suits their distortion and denial of the Word of God. Obviously, the Apostle Paul means that there is a sense in which we did die with Christ and it's over. But there is also a sense in which we need to put to death something of ourselves in Christ. Is that hard to figure out? You would certainly do that if one of these guys said something like that in 2 sentences. Well, you need to see what I mean. Well, we need to see what the Apostle means. What the Apostle means is that the tyranny of the flesh has been broken. The tyranny that we died with Christ, that rule in your life has been killed. But now we must actively, responsibly, intentionally, and with effort live like that tyranny has been broken. A tyrannical king can be removed, and yet people can still go up to him and take orders from him as if he had authority, though he doesn't. And we can do the same things in our lives. We can continue to walk in the old tendency, right? The tyranny has been broken, but the tendency's there. We remember what it was like to live under the reign of the flesh. We remember the pleasures that we got from sin. We still have associations that encourage us to sin. And so through temptation, through association, through our own tendency, we still are tempted to go back to live the old ways. To live as if sin was still ruling in our lives. But our conversion is a death with Christ. And that death broke sin's power in our lives. So now we are, by that same power of Christ, to put an end to sin's presence in our lives. The power has been broken, but the presence is still there. And we are called to put that presence to death. And we are able to do that only by the life that we have in Christ. It's only because you're alive in Christ that you have power against your old tendency. It would overwhelm you. We would all be overwhelmed with our old ways. Peter said of Jesus that the devil would have you and sift you like wheat. He would easily overcome you, but I have prayed for you, as Dawn said in Sunday school this morning. I have prayed, therefore your faith will not fail. It's because we are united to Christ that we are able to fight against this old way and to even put it to death, because no other power could prevail. But I want to notice here the way Paul says it. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Isn't that striking? Your members. You know what the word means? It's the word for body parts. Throughout Scripture in the New Testament, I wrote it down. I don't want to say the wrong thing. But in the New Testament, this word member is used to describe the eye, the ear, the head, the hand, the foot, the tongue. They're all called members because it's the Greek word for body part. That might be the nearest thing. But member works, right? You know, we talk about our hands and our arms, our legs, our members. Well, that's what the Greek word here means. It means your body parts. And Paul is saying, put to death your body parts. You see how like that also causes translators struggles and they don't know what to do with it. And so you get a variety of translations. The old New American Standard says, put to death your earthly body. Well, it's trying to get at that in some sense, right? The body, and yet it's earthly body. The old NIV, the original NIV, and that's the only one I ever quote from. That's the one that I respect. The original NIV, the 1984 NIV, because it became more and more gender neutral after that, says put to death your earthly nature. So earthly body, earthly nature. The ESV doesn't know what to do with it. It just leaves out members and body all together, and it just says put to death that which is earthly in you. Leaves the whole word out, even though the word is there in every manuscript. Because why? What are they struggling with? Well, they don't want to say that sin is somehow in our body parts and we need to put our body parts to death. And they see Paul saying that, and they don't know what to do with it, and they don't want to communicate that. And so they try to say, well, your earthly body, your earthly parts in you, as the ESV says, put to death your members, which are on the earth. They know, and we all should recognize very clearly, Paul cannot be talking about bodily denial and asceticism, because he has explicitly denied that back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Remember, we looked at this. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish according to the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Here it is. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, self-willed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. And how many times has this happened throughout the history of the church where some movement will arise? Well, we have to neglect our bodies, right? That's how we'll get rid of sin. That's how the monastic movement started. We've got to deny ourselves the bodily pleasure of sex. And it's better, therefore, to not have that. And so we'll deny that. And we'll take vows of poverty and chastity and obedience to some rule. And we'll be in prayer all the time. And we'll lay and sleep on hardwood floors, as some of the early ones did. And we'll even pierce our body with thorns to punish our body, as some of them did. And then in the Middle Ages, another movement arose called the movement of the flagellants, where these monks would go from town to town and they would whip themselves until they were bleeding in the streets. And they would do that to drive God's wrath away. And they would hear that the plague came to some town, you know, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. And so they would go, and then sometimes the mayor would call them to come to our town. God's wrath is upon us. And they would go in the town square and they would just whip themselves silly. The blood would just flow. And they would say, see, God's going to be satisfied with our beating ourselves, and he'll take his wrath away and the plague will go away. Of course, it didn't work. And a lot of times they ended up bringing more plague to the city because of all of the bodily fluids that they caused to flow from themselves in the streets. But this is one of the things that has arisen over and over again. Well, if I beat my body, right, that's the way to get rid of sin. Paul doesn't mean that, because he's already denied that. He says the neglect of the body, asceticism, is of no value against the flesh. Yes, you can put to death some sorts of affections, but other ones grow in their place. So I become proud because of how much I've beaten myself. And I become self-righteous because I think that my punishing my body has somehow pleased God. And so my sin nature actually grows rather than is shrunk by such actions. That's why Paul says at the end of chapter 2, these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You cannot punish your body in order to deny your sinful nature and cause it to be put to death. You can't do it because the sin isn't in your body. The sin begins in your mind. That's why you begin by setting your mind on the things above to get rid of the sin nature. What's Paul doing here? He's obviously using a figure of speech. The figure is called a metonymy, where you substitute the cause for the effect in order to show the close connection of the cause to the behavior that you want to condemn. So, for example, you're in an argument with somebody and they say to you, "I've had about enough of your lip," right? That's a metonymy. Do they mean that they're tired of this piece of flesh on the edge of your mouth? No, they don't mean that. You would never think that. They mean your words, because the words come out through your lips. And so we say, and there's many other examples in English, we say, "I've had enough of your lip." We mean, "I had enough of your words." Well, when Paul says, "Put to death your members," guess what he means? He means the sins that you commit with your members. And he actually says what they are. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Here they are, your members, your body parts: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Paul actually says that sin is so close to the unconverted person, sin is so close to the old nature that the converted person has to deal with, that it's as if it's our body parts. Sin to the old man is like swimming to a fish. It's like flying to a bird. It's like slithering to a snake. It's the way of life. And Paul's saying, you've got to put that to death. Put to death those members. Yes, it's so close to you. The Holy Spirit is saying sin is so close and bound up in the unconverted nature. It's like the limbs of the old man. And so Paul lists these sins, the majority of which are entirely in the mind. Are they not? Evil desire, passion, covetousness. These aren't things that you do with your hands. They're in the mind. They're in the heart. And yet Paul calls them the body parts because they're so much the natural way of the old man, the old way of living. This is putting to death our members. And even the new man, even the Christian needs to deal with this. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. He says, "I see another law in my members," same word, my body parts, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," Paul says. It's still there. I still have a tendency to use my hands to sin, to use my eyes to sin, to use my feet to sin. Isn't it funny when Scripture does list many of those lists of sins, it constantly does it with body parts, right? Doesn't it do that? Their tongues, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus does the same thing. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, pluck it off. And then he says this, it's better that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Scripture does this constantly, and yet we must never make the mistake of thinking that somehow it is the member. It's the sin that the members commit that is part of the old way of living, and that's why Paul identifies them with those five sins. And so I just want to notice here, it's not wound, it's not greatly hinder, it's not get the upper hand on, it's not try to sin less, it's put to death. There is no peace with the old nature. There is no peace with the old way of thinking. There is no peace with any desires in the heart. Because this is what these sins are. They're sins of the heart. You can't accept them and say, it's okay, I'll accept them, I won't act on them. No, you can't. There's no treaty. This is total warfare. Think of it the way I think of poison ivy. It's not like if I saw a little bit of poison ivy in the yard and I touched it, I'd be okay. I was just a little bit of poison ivy. I'm done at that point. It's going to be all over me, right? If you're allergic to poison ivy, you know what I'm talking about. There's no such thing as a little bit of poison ivy. There's no such thing. We're doing a garden now. Some of you are working on the garden that Brian Campbell's does such a great job in overseeing. I've done a little bit of gardening. There's no such thing as a little bit of weeds that are good for the garden, right? Any weed that comes in is going to suck the life out of the plants that are there and take away the nutrients of the soil. Block the shade. Block the light. Bring shade in. Any weeds are bad. Any poison ivy is bad. Think of it as cancer. If you went to the doctor and he said, oh, there's just a little bit of cancer in your body. It's all right, just a little cancer. It's all bad, right? You don't want any cancer in your body. That's the way the old nature is, beloved. We need to put it entirely and completely to death. We never, ever stop, ever until God calls us home. This is putting to death your members. Secondly, I want you to notice the nature of our sinful members, the nature of them. Well, we've already talked about it a little bit to try to explain what Paul meant by members, and that is these five things. Here Paul lists five particular sins, again, three of which are entirely in the mind, and four of the five have to do with a man's sexual nature. Why is that the case? Maybe that was a particular issue in Colossae. It's certainly possible. Let's go through each one. The New King James translates fornication. It's actually the word porneia in the Greek, and it's broader than fornication. The old translations do this. The new translations, like the ESV and the old NIV, get it right. Sexual immorality. That's what the word means. All forms of sexual sin. That's why adultery isn't in this list, because it's included under porneia, as well as homosexuality and every other kind of sexual sin. It's all included under porneia. Any kind of sexual deviant practice is porneia. We get the word pornography from it. We understand. Then there's the word uncleanness, which has to do with all words and actions that seek to promote and engage in sexual immorality. So all desires, all gestures, all preparations, we would include pornography in this, because that's part of leading to the acts of sexual immorality. Uncleanness, wantonness, lasciviousness, the old words. But it's practices, unclean practices, even though they begin in the mind. Then we get the mental ones, right? Passion, which is only used three times in the New Testament. It always refers to lust or inordinate desire, more desire than is right. Passion, sinful passion, maybe we would say. But the next word, desire, is a good word. Jesus says, I greatly desire to eat the Passover with you, using this word. That's why Paul puts evil desire. Again, entirely in the mind, entirely in the heart. And this is where sin begins, as we've seen already. Coveting is the last one, which Paul identifies as idolatry. You ever think about that? Coveting is idolatry. Why is that the case? Because if I covet, I see something out there and I want it more than I should want it. So in effect, at that moment, Christ, who should be on the throne in my heart, has been replaced by that thing. Whenever I covet, whenever I lust for something, whether it's a house, whether it's health, whether it's new position at job, whether it's an object, whether it's a person, whenever I covet, I have just created an idol. Because now I put something before Christ. And that's why Paul says all coveting is idolatry. And coveting is entirely in the mind. It's something that we do in the heart. And this is the nature of this kind of sin, the nature of our sinful members. It's this wrong way of thinking and desiring and misusing the good gifts that God has given to us. Again, four of the five are having to do with sexual sin. And that's no doubt because sexual sin flourished in the ancient world. Prostitution was legal. Homosexuality was accepted. Premarital sex was accepted. And of course, they had the orgies and polygamy and all sorts of things. And this is one of those places where I think America is more and more, right? Remember I told you the letter to the Colossians is very contemporary and timely. We are becoming more and more like a pre-Christian pagan nation, because we accept all these things too, more and more in our nation. They even had a religious connotation to sexual sin. You could go to one of the false gods and engage in some kind of sexual sinful act, and it would be considered sacred because it was an offering given to the god or goddess. We don't have that yet, but we have other things. But here, sin takes the good of God's creation. Because sex is something God created. It's something God designed. It's something God desired. Sometimes in marriage counseling or premarital counseling, you can read about this in Jay Adams and others. Usually it affects young Christian women, but they'll be told all their lives, because they live the godly life, that, you know, sex is bad. You can't feel that way. You can't think that way. And then they'll get married and they'll have this sort of crisis of conscience. And they kind of shut down because they don't want to open up to their husband because they still think it's bad. And we can't do that. Sex is good. God created it. God designed it. All of the pleasure from it is from God. It's His idea. Don't be embarrassed what I'm saying. It's God's idea, not mine. He created it that way. He made the body parts. It's His doing. His plan. He wanted it to feel that way, the pleasure from it. It's only when we take it and we do what God said we shall not do that it becomes evil. We put it in another. Why? Because we want the pleasure without the responsibility. We want it to be like an idol. I don't have any reason or any doubt here why Paul connects covetousness with all this sexual sin, because sex becomes a god for so many people, sexual sin. And again, it's the most intimate part of our being. It touches our body more than anything else. And so I think Paul naturally went there because it shows how sin is in our members, does it not? When we use our body and defile our own bodies. Paul says that every other kind of sin is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person defiles himself. This is the nature of our sinful members. It is not that we are sinful in our bodies, but we use our bodies from our sinful thoughts to do evil. Thirdly, I want you to notice, we used to live in these evil members. We used to live in these evil members. Here I'm going all the way and connecting the members to the sins, because that's what Paul does. I'm not saying our body parts are evil. I'm saying these evil things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, that Paul calls our members, we used to live in them. That's clear. Verse 7. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now this would refer more, obviously, to a person who was converted later in life who lived a sinful life. Many people who are converted before they even remember did not live this way. And yet everybody, and this is important, everybody has these thoughts. That's why Paul can say that. Paul says, in fact, in Romans 6, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, because Christians can. But present yourselves to God, yourselves first, as being alive from the dead. Consider yourself alive in Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is what we are called to do. This is how we are to live. We used to live, we used to walk in this. It's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul says the same thing, except he says it with regard to people, among whom you yourselves once walked. Among the sons of disobedience. And in fact, you could translate this, because the dative plural and the masculine plural are exactly the same form. So I could translate this and say, among whom you yourselves once walked when you lived among them. Because among and in is the same word, and it's either neuter or masculine. It's either them, the sons of disobedience, or these things, these sins. It doesn't matter. It boils down to the same thing. But how much of our world suffers because we insist in living in these things, as if there was life there. I've gone into it before. I'm not going to go into it again. But so much harm is in this world because of sexual sin. So much harm. So much unbelievable violence, disease, unwanted pregnancy, the corruption of children. Now it's common to hear of people getting groped, jealousies, lawsuits, different kinds of abuse. Abortion is often from sexual sin. Date rape is now the new thing, not to mention things like sexual trafficking and pornography and sodomy and on and on and on, and all the harm that comes in our society, and all the, again, quarrels and lawsuits and violence where one kills another because he's jealous of this one, or he wants to collect his insurance with this one, so he arranges an accident for his wife so he can be with his mistress, and on and on and on. And if everyone would just say, hey, let's just do what God says, all of that stuff would go away. But we don't want to do that, because that's puritanical and that's just wrong, right? And we want to give free rein to our desires, even though it brings destruction. And we deny it, and we blame it on other things, and we blame it on the Christians, and we blame it on the judges, and yet it continues to bring harm and destruction into the world. And here I just want to remember that Paul does say, we used to live this way. We can't become self-righteous. We can't come to this passage and say, well, this is only other people. We still, with our minds, walk in these sins. And I want to remember that as we move to the next passage, because my next point, because we would never affirm the next point unless we ourselves saw how these kinds of sins continue to be a temptation to us. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice why we should put to death our members. Why we should put to death our members. Again, I'm just saying it the way the Holy Spirit is, but I'm talking about the sins that we practice with our members. Why do we put to death these sinful way of thinking, sinful thoughts, sinful desires? And that's because of verse 6, which is really the core verse of this passage. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. It's actually not a future tense. It sort of sounds like that in English, right? The wrath of God is someday coming. It doesn't say that in the Greek text. It says in the present indicative verb, the wrath of God comes. On account of which the wrath of God comes, is coming, now comes, you could say. Some say, see this as a prophetic present, where it's in the present, but it means the future. There are examples of that. But we also have examples where Paul says that God's wrath is here in the world right now. We already have tokens of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which we read in our scripture reading. For the wrath of God is right now, present tense revealed. Right now there are tokens of it. How could we look at the sexual ethos of America and not see the wrath of God breaking forth all over the place? As we reap what we sow. And it's only a taste of what's coming. It's only a small inkling of the wrath that God will pour out on sinners. And it's important for us to see this verse and to believe in it, that it would have a powerful effect in our lives. It's as if, and I think this is true, God has built his wrath, in a sense, into creation itself. You cannot live a sexually sinful life without reaping harm, either harming others or harming yourself. It's built into the creation. You can't escape it. And again, it's just a small token of when God personally comes and brings judgment. Why is Paul so insistent on this? Well, remember that pre-Gnostics were so much about the body and the soul being separate, the spirit and the physical, and that the Christian needed to focus on the spiritual because the physical doesn't matter. And that led to two extremes. If the physical doesn't matter, so in some places you would have the rigid ascetics. Well, I've got to kill the physical. I've got to deny the physical. I don't want to have any pleasure in my body. I want to starve myself. I want to punish myself. And that'll somehow please God and it'll help the spiritual. The other side of it were those who completely said, you can do anything with the physical because it doesn't matter. The physical is going to die and then we'll be freed from these prison houses. So those were the ones who were sort of saying, hey, let's go and join the pagans in their bacchanalias. Let's go and become gluttons. You know, we'll go to the parties and we'll fill ourselves and we'll throw up and we'll go back in and eat again and we'll indulge with the prostitutes and we'll do whatever because it's our bodies. It's not touching our souls. And so you had these two extremes. I think we overwhelmingly tend to the latter extreme myself. Sometimes you'll hear people say, God doesn't care what I do with my body because he has my soul. To that, Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Beloved, the wrath of God does not come because of makeup and card games and going to movies or a Christian deciding he's going to be a responsible drinker. The wrath of God does not come because some Christians decide to dance respectably with one another. The wrath of God does not come for these things. It comes because of our coveting. How about that for something kind of striking? It's entirely in the mind, yet on account of these things, the wrath of God comes. All of these sins, three of the five, clearly entirely in the mind, on account of these things, the wrath of God comes. What do you think of the wrath of God? Do you believe that God is wrathful? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is a God of wrath. Do you believe this is the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible is a God of wrath. Do you not like me to talk about the God of wrath? Do you plan on leaving the service today saying, my pastor preached on the wrath of God? What century does he think we're in? How awful. What kind of a God is that that has wrath? That's not my God. Didn't Jesus come to get rid of the wrath of God as if it was a bad thing? Do you believe that? That God's wrath is a bad thing? That it's sort of this thing we have to tolerate in God because His love and mercy will overwhelm it, because it's sort of a weakness, it's sort of a character flaw, and we really wish He didn't have wrath, and He would be a better God if He didn't, but He does. And so we've got to put up with it. We've got to do something with it. R.C. Sproul, in his great work, The Holiness of God, and I think every Christian should read this book. If you haven't read The Holiness of God, you need to do it this year. You need to do it before the summer's over. It's a little book. You could do it in 3 days, 2 days. R.C. says this, and many good things he says in this book, but listen to this. Our thinking goes like this. If there is a God at all, He is certainly not holy. If He perchance is holy, He is not just. Even if He is both holy and just, we need not fear, because His love and mercy override His holy justice. If we can stomach His holy and just character, we can rest in one thing. He cannot possess wrath. The God of love cannot possess wrath. It cannot be. That is not the God of the New Testament. That is not the God of the 21st century. That is not the God of Christianity. And the Bible teaches that the wrath of God is one of God's perfections. He would be less. He would not be God if He did not have wrath. If He was not full of wrath. Why do I say it that way? Because the wrath of God is not some hot, uncontrolled outburst that occasionally comes out because He can't hold it in. You know, like we lose our tempers. I remember being a little kid on the playground and we would argue about, well, you know, I got a bad temper. You better watch out. You know, as if that was a good thing, that you have this bad temper that's going to come out and defend you or something. God's wrath is not like that. God never loses His temper. That's not what we mean by God's wrath. God's wrath is a continual, constant disposition of His heart, His being, towards evil. It never grows. It never lessens. It never outbursts. It never goes away. It is constant and continual, and He holds it back until the day when, according to His time, it will be that His wrath will have free reign and completely and utterly consume evil. I think today we have one trump card that causes us to deny the wrath of God, and that is Jesus. We think the Father is the one who has wrath. He kind of loses His temper. We see that occasionally in the Old Testament, you know. But the Son, He doesn't have any. Let me read to you a passage of Scripture. You know, when the Bible says who will come with wrath, it's never the Father that comes with wrath. It's never the Father. It's always the Son. The Bible talks about the Son being the one who alone treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Have you ever seen a winepress? Everything that goes into it is gone into it to be destroyed. To be utterly crushed and destroyed. And the Bible says that Jesus' robes are red with the blood of the wrath of God as He tramples down the people, Scripture says. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Anybody not sure who this is? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the white horse. He Himself will do it. Now, beloved, I say all these things, and it is true that we are delivered from the wrath of God, that Christ has taken his own wrath, as it were, for every believer. But Paul doesn't even speak of that here. He speaks of the wrath of God as an incentive that Christians would not indulge in sin. Calvin says as much. Hendrickson, the 20th century Reformed scholar, says that it was very appropriate that Calvin would say that the purpose of God warning of his wrath to his people is, quote, that we may be deterred from sinning. That we may be deterred from sinning. Calvin says that's the purpose. Maybe that's why antinomianism is the default version of Christianity today. Because we've taken that deterrent away. We don't want to hear about it. If it's a deterrent to keep us from sinning, and the church today is filled with sin, and no minister ever wants to preach on the wrath of God, to me it's a no-brainer. Let me just leave you with this, because I don't want to leave you 4 weeks with just talking of the wrath of God. You're going to rejoice at the wrath of God. You're going to rejoice when you stand delivered from it and you see, how many has ever lost someone to cancer? And you see God pour his wrath out on cancer. And you see cancer utterly consumed and get everything it deserves. When you see death itself, because the Bible says that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. When you see death, which may have robbed you of a young one, when you see God's wrath poured out upon it, and on every unjust and wicked thing, and just think of the wicked things in this world, don't we rejoice that it will be God's wrath that will consume it all? When we live in paradise, when we live in perfection, when we live in eternity, where there's no more tears, where there's no more pain, where there's no more crying, why will that be the case? Because the wrath of God will have had its day. And every form of evil will be completely and perfectly consumed. That's why the wrath of God is a perfection of God. Because it will establish his reign fully. It will establish his people's salvation fully. Which is why in Revelation, when all of this wrath is happening, the Bible says that the saints respond with hallelujah. For the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Hallelujah. Because the wrath of God has gotten rid of evil, has restored everything, and we have been delivered from it because our Lord has taken it for us. May God grant that you will make use of this deterrent in your life, that the wrath of God is coming. Do not be deceived. God will not spare any who are not in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your wrath, for the goodness of it. There is nothing bad or evil in your wrath at all. It is entirely good. It will only destroy evil. We thank you for it, how we thank you we've been delivered from it. Lord Jesus, you died for the evils that we've committed. That wrath, you've already drank in the entire cup. There's no more wrath for us, but yet, Lord God, we should, as we make our calling and election sure, we should consider your wrath. If we're playing a game with you, if we're just deceiving ourselves, oh Lord, help us to truly live out our faith, that we would know for certain that we are delivered from the wrath of God. As we see living faith in our lives, as we see the connection that we have to Christ, there's no other way to know it, but that we have the fruit of your Spirit, the fruit of the living. So Lord, help us to be zealous in living for Christ, that we would know that we have been spared from this wrath. And we thank you that it's coming, that it comes to destroy evil. In Jesus' name, amen.